you would turn to Luke chapter 21. We finished this portion today. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There's printed messages in the narthex. I also put out some little articles I got off the web from Richard Baxter, a great Puritan, on how to hate sin and a couple of other practical topics. And so you can pick those up if you'd like. They're free out in the narthex. And also, just remind you, there's some great books on the book table. And we try to make them as cheap as we can on the book table. And so you'd be surprised at some of the prices if you open inside the cover. They're very reasonable and nourishing food for your soul. This morning we continue with Jesus' discourse on the end times, beginning at verse 25. Jesus says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the leaves, all the trees. And as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourself that summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. According to a survey published in 1997 by U.S. News and World Report, 2/3 of American adults believe that Jesus will someday return to this earth. Interestingly, most who believe in Christ's return, however, placed it well beyond their lifetimes, with a third, 33%, saying that it will happen more than a few hundred years from now. Among us, I would guess that belief in the return of Jesus Christ is about 100%. If you know the Lord, you certainly believe that. And yet, I wonder how many of us thought this past week about his return and how that affected your life in the past 7 days. Did it figure in how you spent your time, for example? Or did it fill you with hope as maybe you were facing a personal crisis in your life or some sort of a trial? Did it enable you to resist temptation as you thought about someday standing before the Lord in His glory, and that thought allowed you to turn away from the temptation that you were facing? Or did it determine how you spent your money as a steward who one day will stand before the Lord and give an account of all that He has entrusted to you? Or, to be honest, did you even think once last week about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? If the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a major factor in how you live your life, then you're missing one of the main motivations that Scripture gives us for holy living. As Jesus continues his discourse to his disciples here on future things that we began last week, he makes the point that since he is certainly coming back again, we as his people need to be alert and ready rather than being dull and surprised by his coming. Now, in the part we looked at last week, in verses 5 through 24, Jesus focused on the impending judgment that would fall upon Jerusalem because of rejecting her Messiah. That happened in A.D. 70, when Titus destroyed the city, the temple, the Jews were scattered. But as we saw, that terrible judgment in time was only a portent or a picture of the worst judgment that will come on the whole earth, that is going to happen when Jesus Christ comes back and judges this earth. And as I said last week, many of the events in this chapter have double or even multiple fulfillments, but the culmination, the grand finale, so to speak, is when Christ comes back at His return. Now, at the end of verse 24, Jesus mentions that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are living in the times of the Gentiles when God's truth and His word is dispensed not through Israel primarily, but through the church made up of Jew and Gentile. Now, in our text, the one we're looking at today, verses 25 and following, Jesus jumps ahead to the end of that epoch, to the time of the Gentiles ending that culminates in His return to this earth in power and glory to establish God's kingdom on this earth. Now, I just tipped you off to my view on prophecy, and there are three views, and I don't mean to confuse you here, but you need to be aware of these because they are major different camps among those who hold to the Word of God. And you need to understand the three different views. I hold to the view that is called premillennialism, which means that Jesus will return to this earth and then He will establish His kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of all of God's prophecies to, in the Old Testament to Israel, that He will reign over the nations. Jesus is already, back in chapter 17, verse 21, said the kingdom of God is among you, meaning He, the King, was present. And so there is a present sense of the kingdom, I will grant, where Christ reigns over His people. But I believe that there will yet be a grand fulfillment, literally, of those promises when Christ will reign with a rod of iron over the nations. And He states here that when we see these signs of His second coming, verse 31, recognize, He says, that the kingdom of God is near. And so it seems to me that verse implies there is a future sense to the kingdom that has not yet been fulfilled and that will be fulfilled. The second major view is called amillennialism, and amillennialists believe that there is not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but rather that the millennium is a spiritual kind of thing, not literal, not physical. They believe that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, He will judge the nations, and usher in the eternal state. And so there will not be a literal fulfillment of all of the promises, but rather they are being spiritually fulfilled now through Christ, who is reigning in heaven over His people. And so in that sense, they think the church is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. One of the main reasons I do not hold that view, and I believe in the premillennial view, is that it just seems to me that Jesus' present spiritual reign over the earth falls far short of the glorious promises that are given in the Old Testament. And I cannot stretch them myself far enough to say these are all spiritually fulfilled in the church. That would seem to me to be a great disappointment, particularly if I were a Jew and claiming on those promises in the Old Testament. I see a more literal fulfillment of them. The other third main view is called postmillennialism. And as the name implies, it means that the millennium will come and then Christ will return after the millennium. And this view says that the church is going to usher in God's kingdom through the glorious spread of the gospel around the world, that there will be this worldwide revival, that millions, billions will come to Christ, that there will be a reign of Christ on earth in the sense of many, many people around the earth coming to faith, and then Jesus will come back. And so again, they spiritualize the millennium. They're not talking about a literal 1,000 years, but rather this view of worldwide spread of the gospel. In my opinion, that is the least likely of the three views, although it has seen a resurgence in our day, and there are many who hold to it. It is least likely, in my opinion, because there are many texts, such as the current one, that seem to me to say things will not get better and better before Jesus comes. They are going to get worse and worse, and He is going to come and straighten the whole mess out at the end, but we can't expect things to progress in our favor. Now, that you're thoroughly confused with the three views, let me further confuse you with the views of premillennialists. Among those who hold that Jesus will come back and then establish His kingdom, as I hold, there are a number of views yet about whether or not and when there will be a secret rapture of the church, that Jesus will come back before His coming to take His bride, the church, to be with Him. Most premillennial dispensationalists, which means a whole lot that I can't explain right now, believe in a secret coming of Christ for His church 7 years before He comes back to this earth. He will come, snatch His church up, we will be caught up to be with Him in the air and be with the Lord during the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Then Jesus will return bodily to earth with His church, set up His kingdom and put down His enemies and reign. That is the view I was taught all my life. That is the view I was taught in seminary and have held. But I have to confess, the longer I study Bible prophecy, the less certain I get about that particular view. And so I'm kind of a, I don't know what, as far as the rapture goes right now. That view, though, the dispensational view, depends on two things primarily. Drawing a very sharp distinction between Israel and the church, so that they are not one people but separate. And secondly, a very literal interpretation of all the prophetic portions of Scripture. There are some dispensational premillennialists who hold to what is called a mid-tribulation rapture. That is, in the middle of the tribulation, the church goes out before all of the judgments are poured out and so on. There's also a variation of that called a pre-wrath rapture. The other major view is what you might call non-dispensational premillennialism. And these folks hold that there's not such a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. And this seems to me to be a little bit where I'm moving in the direction of, I guess, because I see some distinctions, but not all the ones that the dispensationalists seem to draw. But they hold that the church will go through the tribulation period. Christ will come back, establish His reign on earth and His millennial kingdom. Now, our text does not deal at all with the issue of the rapture, but rather is talking about the second coming of Christ. If you're a pre-tribulation rapture person, and you're right, then these verses don't even apply to you because you won't be here. They apply to saints who are on earth when Jesus comes back. On the other hand, if there's only one coming of Christ, not two, then they're very applicable. And so I leave that with you to struggle with, as I am struggling myself. But we're going to look at 4 points here this morning about the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth the second time. First of all, the verses underscore the fact of His coming. And that is that His coming is more certain than heaven and earth is certain. Jesus says His words will be fulfilled and He will come. And your choice is this. Either Jesus Christ will come back visibly and bodily in great power and glory, or Jesus Christ is a bald-faced liar. Those are your only options. He just says it so clearly. He is coming again. And he uses language in verse 27 when he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's referring to a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel saw in his vision one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds. And this person comes up to the Ancient of Days, where he was given eternal dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. Now, such eternal dominion can only belong to the Lord God. And in the Old Testament, it is always the Lord Himself who comes on the clouds, in every reference to the Lord and the clouds. And so what I'm saying is, Jesus' language in verse 27 is really the language of deity. He is claiming to be God who is returning to this earth to claim His rightful rule. Think about the stark contrast between Jesus' first coming to this earth and His second coming. And we need to understand, they will be very different. Now, true, in His first coming, there were some manifestations of power and glory. The angels bore witness to the shepherds of His coming. The angel had first announced to Mary the conception of Jesus. Then that night, when the angel chorus sang to the shepherds, there was the miraculous star that guided the wise men. There were the prophecies of Anna and Simeon in the temple and so on. But for the most part, Jesus' life, when He came the first time, His glory was veiled. It was hidden. He was born to commonplace parents, not to royalty. He was not born, as you know, in a palace or in some sort of a fabulous setting, but rather there was no room for them in the inn, and so He was born out in the stable. His parents had to flee from the country to save the young child's life, a very common human situation. They didn't claim, in other words, some divine protection or deliverance. Contrary to all of the Christmas cards you see, the baby did not have a halo hanging over his head in the manger, and His birth was not witnessed by kings flocking to see Him or scribes and scholars of the Bible, but rather common shepherds were the men invited to witness the birthplace of the Messiah. And He, as you know, grew up in relative obscurity in Nazareth, working as a carpenter. In all these ways, His first coming was certainly veiling the glory and the power of God. But when He comes again, there's not going to be any mistaking Him. He is going to come, in, it says here, in a cloud with power and great glory. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, in the parallel passage, Jesus says that when He comes, He will send forth His angels. Now, He calls them His angels. That means all the angelic hosts belong to Him, and they obey His voice. And He will send them, He says, the sound of a great trumpet to gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. It's going to be a glorious coming and event. Revelation chapter 19 pictures Jesus coming again, not certainly on a lowly donkey, but rather riding a white charger of war. And it says that from His eyes come forth flaming fire, that His robes are dipped in blood, that there is a sharp sword coming out of His mouth to smite the nations. And then it says, He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so His second coming is going to be such a contrast to His first coming. It will be an awesome, powerful coming to this earth to bring judgment to all. Now, in case we missed it, Jesus underscores the certainty of His coming by adding in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. I mean, He is just making an astounding claim there. He's saying more than you can trust the ground beneath your feet, more than you can trust that the stars will shine in the sky tonight and the moon will come up and that the sun will rise tomorrow, Jesus says, you had better trust in my word that I am coming again. It is a certain fact. And if it's not, then you cannot trust in Jesus for anything because he is not telling the truth. So only God in human flesh could make the kind of claim that Jesus makes here. And we need to focus on the fact, the certainty of his coming. The second emphasis in our text has to do with the signs of his coming. And that is cataclysmic global threats and changes. In the parallel accounts in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we don't have time to study those this morning, but Jesus mentions several other signs that will immediately precede his coming. He mentions the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, prophesied by Daniel. He mentions that false Christs and false prophets will arise and deceive many. He says that the hearts of many people will grow cold. But even so, he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be spread throughout all the earth as a witness to all the nations. And then they mention also in Matthew and Mark signs in the heavens, which Luke also mentions. Luke only mentions, though, the signs on earth, the roaring of the sea and its waves. Now, these words about all of these cataclysmic changes in the heavens, they reflect certain Old Testament prophecies that predict those kinds of signs with the coming judgment day. In Matthew 24:29, and it's a reflection of Isaiah 13:10, it states that the sun will be darkened, that the moon will not give its light, that stars will fall from the sky. And then, as I said, Luke adds that the sea and its waves will roar. Now, some take these words symbolically. I see no reason to do that. They seem to me to make sense literally. And I would say that either they refer to literal changes in the heavenly bodies that God will bring about in order to show his awesome power and that he is the Lord of the universe, or they could refer to the effects of some nuclear winter caused by the final wars right before Christ returns to judge the earth. But these cosmic signs, Jesus says, will be so great that the world's population is going to cower in fear, even to the point of passing out, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things coming upon the world. The Greek word that is translated perplexity in verse 25 is often used to mean being chained or bound. And the idea is people will be just enslaved or gripped by anxiety and fear and confusion over all of these things that are happening that are beyond human control, things that have never happened in the history of the earth. And at that point, as the world is gripped with anxiety, Jesus says that rather than being in distress, believers will be going, all right, he's coming soon, folks. This is the sign. Lift up your heads because our redemption is drawing near. Now, whether we go through the tribulation or not, there, it seems to me, is an application here for all of us as believers. And it's this. Because we trust in our sovereign Redeemer, who is the Lord of all creation, we don't have to be gripped by anxiety when the world is. When there are wars and rumors of wars, when there are natural catastrophes, when there are plagues, we as God's people should be lifting up our heads and saying, we trust in the sovereign God of the universe. And even if it means persecution and death to us, it still means our redemption's that much closer, doesn't it? Because as is said in the great hymn, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. So even if they kill us, all they're doing is making us that much closer to receiving the fullness of our salvation when we step into the presence of Jesus. And so, as God's people, we are to be people of hope and joy when the world around us is falling apart so that people say, why aren't you worried? And then we tell them, because we believe in Jesus Christ who is coming again. He is the Lord over all of these problems. The third thing that comes out in our text is the danger that we face before his coming. And that danger is that we will be weighted down with all of these worries about what's going on. And Jesus warns us in verse 34, "Be on guard that your hearts not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap." And then he says, "For it will come on all those who dwell on the face of the earth." The word dissipation refers to the dizziness that often comes with drunkenness. I wouldn't think that the Lord would have to warn his disciples about the danger of drunkenness. And yet, as you think about it, one of the greatest saints of all times fell into that sin, Noah. He got drunk after the flood. And if Noah fell into that sin, guess what? You and I are very prone to it. And I will say this, if you're in the habit of using a drink or some form of drugs to relax, to get out of stress, you're in danger of the sin that Jesus is warning against. For the believer, Christ Himself is to be our peace. And if you have to rely on some substance to get peace, you're not walking as a believer should walk. As believers, Jesus is the answer to our stress. He is the one who should flood our hearts with peace and joy, and we should draw into His presence, not fall into the trap of drugs or alcohol. Jesus not only mentions the danger of dissipation and drunkenness, but also the danger of being weighted down with the worries of the world. Worry is a sin because worry is saying, "I don't trust that God is able to take care of me." Isn't that really what it's saying? I've got to do all this myself. And where is God? If we rest in God, it takes away worry. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do something about a problem. In other words, the absence of worry isn't saying, "Hey, what, me worry and not do anything." But rather, when we have problems, we should go to the Lord. We should get alone with Him and find out, "Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation?" Sometimes you can't do anything. The problem is bigger than you. All you can do is pray. And that's not it. That's not nothing. Prayer is connecting with God, and God can do something. Sometimes, though, as you pray, God reveals to you, "Here are the steps I want you to take in order to deal responsibly with this problem." But then we deal with it with hope and joy in the Lord, not all tied in a knot with stress and worry. And that should be the difference, the distinct difference between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers are going to panic and just go crazy with the stress that will come on the world. As God's people, because we have the habit of daily walking in dependence on Him, we should be people filled with peace and joy and hope, the fruit of the Spirit, as we face the problems that we have in this world. So Jesus has emphasized, first of all, the certainty of His coming. He is coming. Secondly, He has shown us the cataclysmic signs of His coming, all of these things in the heavens and so on that are going to go on the earth. Thirdly, He's shown us the danger that we need to avoid, and that is the danger of being weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and worry, in contrast to that we are to be people of peace through trust in Him. Finally, Jesus shows us the need for readiness for His coming. And He tells us here to keep on the alert through prayer and obedience. Now, as I understand Jesus' words here, what He's saying is all of these final events, when they begin to happen, are going to happen pretty quickly. There's not going to be a big, long, drawn-out thing that's going to go on and on and on. He says in verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Now, that verse has caused a world of controversy among those who try to understand it. And I will say it's even caused some to fall into heresy. For example, some say, well, Jesus was claiming that His hearers that day would see the end of all things. And so clearly, Jesus was mistaken. And some liberals will say that. And in saying that, I think they are stupid. Because if that's really what Jesus meant, would the disciples have written that down for all the world to say, our hero, Jesus, was mistaken? I mean, that's a no-brainer. They would have covered it up, or they would have lost hope in Christ and said, you know, we were mistaken to follow a mistaken leader, and clearly we wouldn't even have this verse. Others have gone to the extreme in trying to explain the verse to say, well, Jesus already came back. There's a man who's from Flagstaff who was involved in ministry here. He's now overseas, but he's written a booklet that he gave to me promoting this view. It's what you would call an extreme preterism view. He says that Jesus had to have come back in AD 70 in order for this verse to be true. And as I've talked with him, his motive is right, and that he's trying to explain this difficult verse in a way that it's true. But I said to him, you're going to a heretical extreme to explain a verse that you don't have to do that in order to understand it. And I just think that his verse is horrible because it robs believers of the hope of his coming. If Jesus isn't coming back, friends, this world is a big mess and there's no hope. To me, the hope of his coming is a motivating factor to serve him, to be all out for Christ, knowing that he will come. And so I disagree strongly with that view. Besides, the destruction of Jerusalem cannot be described as Jesus is coming on the clouds with power and great glory to establish his kingdom and to judge the nations and all of those other things. A third explanation is to say that the word generation here means race. And in some rare occasions, it can, the Greek word. And so Jesus would be saying the Jewish race will not cease to be until all of these things take place. The problem with this view is that that is an extremely unusual use of that word. And it almost always means those living at a given time, not a race of people. Also, another problem with the view is Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic, not Greek. And the Aramaic word has no such meaning or distinction. And so that's probably not the view. Another view, and this would be more of a moderate preterist view, is that the verse 32, refers to the judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 totally, and not at all to the second coming. So they would say that Jesus' words here about this generation will not pass away goes back to the words of verses 5 through 24 of the fact that all these judgments will come on Jerusalem. The problem is, Jesus says that when these things are happening, verse 31, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And it's very puzzling to figure out in what sense did the judgment on Jerusalem bring the kingdom of God any nearer. It didn't seem to me to do that. Also, if you say that these things refer to the judgment in AD 70, you have to say that all of the signs in the heavens are extreme symbolic exaggerations, and you have to really play them down to make them fit. One book that defends this view, Keith Matheson's book, Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God, which is critical of dispensationalism, he says that the signs in the heavens were fulfilled by some comets. I think Halley's Comet came by in about AD 66. The prophecy about the sun and the moon being darkened, he says, are just symbolic Old Testament language for terrible judgments and so on. I think that is stretching the language way beyond credulity to say that that's what Jesus meant. And certainly, the nations were not perplexed and gripped with fear at everything that happened just prior to AD 70. So I do not accept that interpretation. A variation on it that has a little more credibility is that there is a double fulfillment here. And this especially makes sense if you study the context of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And that is that the judgment on Jerusalem was the initial picture, as it were, of the fuller and further final judgment that will come on the whole earth when Jesus Christ comes back. And so in this view, Jesus would be saying that this group of disciples hearing him would experience that judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, which is the glimmer or the little picture of the fuller judgment that would take place when the Son of Man returns. The problem in Luke's view with that is you have to then jump back up to verse 24 to pick up the AD 70 focus. And as I said, you have to interpret all of these signs in a very minimal way concerning the judgment in AD 70 and the whole world being gripped with fear and all of that. The best solution, it seems to me, is to say that this generation refers to the generation that is living when these signs begin to take place. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the generation that sees the beginning of the end is going to see the end. It's all going to take place within that generational time frame. In other words, things are going to happen. They're not going to drag on forever and ever. I think the context supports that, and that he says, take care that these things not come on you like a trap and snap shut. He says that when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. The main objection to this view is that the phrase this generation would usually refer to the one right now, here and now. But in light of the signs Jesus has just given in the context, I think you can understand it to say this generation, namely the one living when all these things begin to happen, will see the conclusion of it. Whatever view you take, we can't be really dogmatic when there are so many views. But the point is, again, Jesus here is warning us, don't let these things come on you suddenly like a trap. Don't let them surprise you, but rather be ready. Verse 36, keep on the alert, he says, at all times, praying so that you might have the strength to escape. And I think he means to escape in the sense of to endure these things that are going to come upon the world. And so the way to be ready is to live a life of daily prayer, of obedience to God, of looking for His coming. And then when these things happen, you won't be caught off guard. You'll say, praise God, this is just what Jesus talked about. We're getting ready to be out of here, and He's coming soon. And you'll be filled with hope, not despair and confusion when the Lord comes. Now, Luke mentions in verse 37 and 38 the fact that people got up early and came out to listen to Jesus in the temple every day. And that might just be a factual notice in passing, but it also could be a subtle warning. And the warning would be this. These people thought that Jesus was an entertaining and engaging speaker. And his subject, Bible prophecy, draws out multitudes even today, doesn't it? You can have a conference on prayer and you have about 10 show up, but announce a conference on prophecy and the whole city shows up. People are enamored with prophecy. Interestingly, these same people that got up early to come and listen to Jesus a few days later were shouting, crucify him. In other words, they were listening in a sense of saying, wow, this is a very interesting discourse. Yes, what do you think about that? And they were speculating and they were entertained by it all, but they were not taking it to heart. And that is always the danger with Bible prophecy, that people get all caught up in speculations about what's going to happen, and they go right on living their same sinful, selfish lives without realizing judgment is coming. When I was in the Coast Guard, the chief on our boat was, shall I say, a typical sailor. He was a profane and godless man. Foul language, everything. Well, one day he came up on the bridge, and I was sitting there reading my little pocket New Testament, and he came up to get some paperwork or something, and he said, oh, what you reading? And he said, oh, the Bible, huh? And he looked over my shoulder, and I was reading 1 Peter, and he says, oh, reading Peter's, huh? And then he says, you really ought to read Revelations. And unbelievers always add the S. Revelations. It is the revelation of John, Jesus Christ to John. But anyway, he said, you really ought to read Revelations. And then he said, it's really, and he used a mild swear word to mean it's really a cool book to read. And, you know, I just thought, isn't that something? Here is this godless man saying that this book that just spews forth this awful, awful wrath of the Lamb of God and the judgment to come, he thinks, hey, that's cool. And he doesn't take it to heart. If he took it to heart and thought it was really an impressive book, his whole life would have been radically different, because The point of Bible prophecy is not to fill your head with speculations about who the beast is and what 666 means and all of that. It is to change the way you live today. It is to make you a person who lives in light of the judgment to come, and that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and He had better be Lord of my life, because when He comes, I want to be on His side. That is the point of Bible prophecy. Back in the early 70s, I worked at the swanky Drake Hotel in Chicago's North Shore for a few months, and long before I was there, back in July of 1959, Queen Elizabeth was scheduled to visit Chicago. Elaborate preparations were made. The city was cleaned up. The waterfront, all the trash was picked up. They painted all the trash receptacles. They got a red carpet to roll out on the dock when the Queen's yacht docked there. And among other things, they called some of the leading hotels and said, "You need to be ready because Queen Elizabeth may choose your hotel to stay at." Well, when they called the Drake Hotel to tell them that, the manager said, "We are making no plans for the Queen." And then he added, "Our rooms are always ready for royalty." And you know, that ought to be the way a Christian's life is, isn't it? We're making no plans for the Lord's coming. My life is right with Him. I just talked to Him this morning, confessed my sins, walking with Him in dependence on Him, looking for His coming, living my life in light of the fact that I will stand before Him soon. I'm ready. I'm ready. Come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's how we should live. When the world around us is gripped with fear, we should be lifting up our heads and saying, "Praise God, our redemption is drawing near." Dear Lord, help us as Your people to be gripped with the fact that You are coming soon. What a glorious day it will be. Father, if there are any here who are not ready, I pray that they would not let this day go by without taking whatever means are necessary to get right with You. Father, if there are those here who are in their sins and have never come to faith in the Savior, I pray that today they would trust Him. I pray, Father, that if Your people are living lives that are not pleasing to You, that they would do some house cleaning so that they would not shrink back in shame from You at Your coming, but rather would have confidence that we will be right with You and in Your presence soon. And we will thank You for the glory that will come to You through answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.